good having everybody here today. Sorry I was running late. I've got a nail in the side of my tire. And on the back, it didn't do any problems, but I moved it to the front because it had a little bit more tread. And I got out this morning to get in the truck and it was flat. So I had to air it up real quick. We'll go ahead and have a word of prayer before we start our class. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Father, for the time we have to come and worship you and to study more about your word. And just pray, Father, that you'll be with us, that we can take the messages that we hear today and apply them to our lives. Pray, Father, that you be with those of our number that are sick. Forgive us of our many sins. In Christ's name, amen. We are continuing our study into, we've been through the whole New Testament, minus the Gospels. We've been doing this for, a couple of years now, I guess, started in Acts and going on through, and we finally have made it to Revelation. But as Mike Mazzalonga, who does these videos, points out that you can't do Revelation without first going into Daniel. Because Daniel has a lot of information and ideas and all that carries over into Revelation. And so that's what we're doing. We started last week. He gave us a prequel into Daniel, giving us the history and everything else. And so this morning he's going to start in Daniel. But it is not a verse-by-verse study. He groups some verses that he'll take out and study those and then go on to another group. So I'm going to encourage you to read the book of Daniel and Revelation so that you can follow along with what he's doing and how he's carrying across with his statements. So we'll go ahead and get started. Again, these range about average of 45 minutes, and our class is only 45 minutes, so we don't have much time to talk, but we will discuss. And if we need to stop one week and not do us one of the videos so that we can talk about it, we can do that. Just let me know ahead of time. But we'll go ahead and get started this morning.
Nebuchadnezzar chapter 1 verse 1 to 21, and we know the story. It's a familiar one. These young Jewish boys or men, Daniel and his three friends, are in captivity, and part of Babylonian captivity for them anyways was to train them in Babylonian literature and politics and so on and so forth. They are also placed in a high position, and so Daniel talks about that in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees this great statue with the head of gold, silver arms, brass and hips, and of course, legs of silver, not silver, but iron mixed with clay for the feet. And he has this dream and he sees a rock that is formed, or stone that is formed without hands, all of a sudden appearing and striking that statue on its feet, and the statue disintegrates and is blown away and disappears. And we know in this particular story that Daniel comes forward to discern the dream and he interprets it, and from historical records we know that he was correct in his interpretation. He tells the king that the statue represents kingdoms that are to come. And so the head, of course, is the present kingdom of Babylon, the head of gold, the silver chest and arms, the Medo-Persian Empire, which followed the Babylonian one, the brass belly and hips were the Greeks. The Greeks are the ones that overcame the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the iron legs and feet mixed with iron and clay were the Romans. The stone was Christ and his church that appeared during the Roman period. Now Daniel doesn't give all this detail. He simply gives, you know, the stone hits the base of the statue and so on and so forth. But we know from history that that stone was the imagery of Christ and his church that appeared during the Roman period and eventually grew to cover the earth while all the kingdoms before it were crushed and have disappeared from world power. No more Babylonian Empire, never regained its strength, no more Medo-Persian Empire, no more Greek Empire, no more Roman Empire. And so for a couple of thousand years, these great kingdoms have remained dormant, if you wish, and have disappeared from the historical scene. So from this point on, Daniel and his three friends are given a high position because the king recognizes Daniel's great gift of being able to interpret dreams and visions. So that was the second part of the book. The third part describes the four episodes in Daniel's life, chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to chapter 6, verse 28. And we're going to talk about that tonight, so I'm not going to spend any time there. And then the fourth part are the four visions of Daniel's prophecy, chapter 7 to 12. The four visions in Daniel's prophecy are just simply more detailed visions concerning the earlier prophecy regarding the world powers that were to come in the future. And one mistake that a lot of people make is they see the visions and the prophecy and they think that they're different things. And they're not different things. They're just four different ways of seeing the same thing. But for now, let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to Daniel's interpretation of his dream. Now, the four important events that begin in chapter 3 cover a period of about 60 years and the majority of Daniel's record. The way he writes them, you would think they happened one after another, but it does cover a long period of time. We're going to review all four and those in our lesson tonight. As I said, we're not going to read all of the book. This is a survey. You know, we're getting a bird's eye view of this material, so we have to work a little more quickly. So the first event, first episode, is the fiery furnace, chapter 3. Now, according to the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. There was a time when the Greek culture was very prominent, and many Jews were not able to speak Hebrew, but they could speak Greek because it became the language, if you wish, of the nations. And so as to not lose the value of the scriptures, 70 scholars were appointed to translate the Hebrew, what we would call the Old Testament, to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, into the modern language of the times. And that particular translation is called the Septuagint. So according to the Septuagint, this event, the fiery furnace, took place in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign after Daniel had been in Babylon about the same amount of time, 18 years. This was the same year that Nebuchadnezzar returned to Jerusalem a second time in order to burn it down and to destroy the temple. It's interesting that Daniel does not appear in this. He writes about it, but he himself does not appear. So let's read just a small portion of this. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, some people claim that Nebuchadnezzar got this idea from the statue that he saw in his dream. You know, the making and the refurbishing of public shrines and altars and statues was actually part of the king's duty. The king is the one that kind of, you know, repaired the temples and put up the statues and the shrines. That was the role of the king. So the king establishes a new shrine, if you wish, one that will give honor to himself. Dura is an unknown site in the Babylonian Flat River area. Some archaeologists have found some very large pedestals that could have been the base of this particular statue. Now, the idea was to put it in the flatland so it could be seen from afar. You know, you put it in a flatland, that statue was 9 feet across and 90 feet high. So it's a pretty high statue. And so, you know, if it's in a flat plain, you can see the statue and the sun shining off that thing from pretty far away. So the king was to use the unveiling of the statue. He wasn't trying to start like a new religion or anything. I mean, for him, it was an opportunity to test the loyalty and the submissiveness of his court and his ministers. He calls and tells them to bow down, and they do. And what that proves is that he's in charge. You know, he made a statue. You don't see him mentioning there's a new God, a new theology, No. The whole idea was, when I tell you to bow down, you're going to bow down, and this is the statue you're going to bow down in front of. Of course, this presents a problem for the three friends of Daniel, because like the pagan food, this was a violation of their faith. Now, to do this, even just to appease the king, was to sin against God. You can imagine what went through their brain. I mean, what could it hurt? You know, I know in my own mind and in my own heart, I don't really believe this statue. It's just a statue, you know. But this was not their thinking. Their thinking was they would not in any way, shape, or form practice any kind of idolatry, even if it was just to appease the king. So Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego refused to do this, and their detractors, others jealous of their position, accused these men of insubordination to the king. Funny how human nature is the same. This happened, you know, thousands of years ago, and yet what was driving this? They were jealous that these foreigners had these high positions in the kingdom, and they saw an opportunity to take them down, and they did. Somehow that sounds very familiar. You know, I think that same scenario plays itself over and over again in schools, colleges, corporations. You know, sometimes we don't like other people getting ahead of us. And so the king, of course, is furious that they have not obeyed his command, because they've also served him well. And if we read the whole chapter, he gives them a chance to explain themselves. And that's significant because, I mean, anybody else would have just been, you know, executed. But because these men were particularly important to him, they served him well, he at least gives them a chance to explain themselves. And these faithful men, what do they tell the king? Well, they tell the king that their confidence is in God to save them. And whether he does so or not doesn't really matter. They're not going to do this. I mean, I think that's pretty courageous to stand up to power and say, you know what? I know that God has the power to save me if he wants to. But you know what? Whether he saves me or not, I'm not going to do this thing. I'm not going to disobey in this way. Pretty courageous stuff. And so the king demands that they be thrown into a large brick kiln oven, heated to the max, which would have, you know, which would leave, actually, which would leave no ashes whatsoever. They'd be burned to a powder. And of course, this was an abomination, even for pagans, not to leave anything behind. So the king observes that the three are joined by a fourth person and that the fire is not affecting them at all. And we know from that story, We know from our Bible teaching, we know when we read the story that this is the angel of the Lord. Very interesting. I read a book recently all about angels, and the author had a lot to say about the angel of the Lord. Some think it's an angel, especially a high-ranking angel, if you wish, because there's hierarchy among angels. Another opinion is that it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. In other words, Jesus in the form of an angel appearing to man. So there's always been some speculation about that. An interesting study, but not the one we're doing here tonight. The important thing is there was a fourth being in with the three men. And when they're released unharmed, Nebuchadnezzar decrees that the religion of these men become a protected religion, and he rewards the three with even higher positions. So the guys who were trying to sabotage them, their plot backfired on them. Now there's some good lessons from this particular episode, one of which is whether God heals us or not, whether God answers our prayers or not, whether God gives us prosperity or not, He's still God, and He deserves our trust and our obedience. Our obedience to God is not based on if He's going to do what we ask Him to do for us or not. If you give me what I want, and I'll make a special effort at obeying you. That's not how it works. We make an effort to obey God simply because He's God and we're not. Another good lesson here is that you will have your chance to witness for Christ sooner or later. Everybody gets an opportunity to publicly show their faith, even if it's not as dramatic as this. Not many of us will be, tortured to death for our faith. Not many will be thrown into a fiery furnace, but we all have, opportunities to share our faith, to stand up for Christ. We all have opportunities to do this sometimes when it may be embarrassing or challenging, or put us in a kind of an awkward position. So it's not always life or death, but it's always a test to confess Christ or to deny Christ. Always a difficult test. I'll tell you, I think most of us here have the good habit of giving thanks before we eat. It's something that we do. We do that at our house, I think it's a good thing. God provides the food. We say thank you, and we ask Him to bless the food, and so on and so forth. And if you go to somebody's house, and they're Christians, just more people, doing that. Even if you go have a burger at McDonald's, you kind of bow your head and you give thanks. But I remember once Lisa and I went to eat at the Vast, up at in the Devon Tower, up in the 50th floor, fancy schmancy restaurant, all the waiters, with towels and little music, $50 for a raw egg. You know what I'm saying? A really kind of a fancy place, And then it came time, the entree were in front of us, and we figured, well, let's give thanks now. And the waiter, the snooty waiter, was kind of hovering, And just for a moment, I had a little hesitation, thinking, well, he must think we're just, real folks. Here we are in this fancy restaurant and we're making this guy wait before he serves us the butter, Because we want to give thanks, but it's like, hey, this is your witness. Who knows about this snooty waiter? Maybe that'll have an impact on him. But anyways, whether you're at the Vast or you're at the McDonald's, you always get a chance to witness your faith one way or another. Okay, so and then another lesson here is that God is always with you, even if it seems that He's let you down. The angel was a sign that God would be with these men in death, even if this time He was sparing them for His own purposes. Again, in that book that I was reading about angels, this author a member of the church who wrote quite an exhaustive study of angels, was showing various scriptures, you know, demonstrating the idea that perhaps it's angels that carry us from here to where we're going to be. You know, very interesting idea, especially based and when you see what's going on here. All right, episode number two. So that's episode number one. Second episode in Daniel's life is Nebuchadnezzar's madness, chapter four. Now in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar recounts the events of his madness and recovery. So it's, you know, Nebuchadnezzar telling the story. He has a dream where a great tree is present and ultimately cut down to a stump. And Daniel tells him that the tree represents him and that because of his pride, his sanity will be taken from him and he will have the mind of an animal for seven periods. Now, there's a term for what he had. It's called lycanthropy. It's a form of schizophrenia. An individual begins to act out like an animal of some kind. Now, Babylonians counted only summer and winter. For Babylonians, there was no spring or fall. It was summertime or it was wintertime. So this would be, the seven periods would be a length of time of about three, a little over 3 years. So Daniel also appeals to the king to repent of his sins and to do good deeds to avoid the punishment from God. Now, if we read the chapter, we find out that the king does not repent. And a year later, as he's walking on the roof of his palace, contemplating his own achievements and how great he is, you know, look at all this, I did all of this, he's suddenly struck with this madness. Now the Babylonians believed that madness was a form of divine madness. In other words, it was the gods that were working inside the individual. Because if you're thinking, hey, this is a pagan king in a pagan land, everybody's, you know, rooting for power. You know, if the king is mad, you know, why not just, you know, get rid of him and take over? Well, no. As a matter of fact, they had a lot of motivation to keep him alive and to care for him in his madness. There are actually some inscriptions by Nebuchadnezzar that have been found by archaeologists, thousands of large bricks that tell of all of his great victories and his great works. And these bricks were used as building bricks for a lot of the monuments and a lot of the structures in Babylon. Well, what's interesting is one of his writings mentions a period of 4 years where he did no public works and where he did not delight in his kingdom, a kind of a passing reference to this episode, which is explained in detail in the book of Daniel. So with time, he recognizes his sin and he acknowledges that God is the true ruler of the world, and this includes the ruler of kings. And after this realization and confession, he's restored to health, to his position, and also to his splendor. Now, an interesting thing about this episode is to trace the progression of Nebuchadnezzar's faith, beginning with a fierce pagan and proud ruler. That's where he starts. And so after Daniel interprets his original dream, he acknowledges that God is stronger than all the gods. So he's still a polytheist who has added the Lord to his list of gods. That's when Daniel does his first interpretation. Wow, your God's pretty powerful. We got all these other gods that they have power, but your God is really powerful. So he adds God, Jehovah, you know, to all his other gods. That's his first step of faith. Well, after the furnace, he declares, you know, where the men are put in to be burned and they don't burn, and he sees the fourth man. So after the furnace episode, he declares that worship to this powerful God is a good thing and it should be protected. So now he's a sympathetic polytheist. He's still a polytheist, but now he's sympathetic. You know what? This God that was better than all the other gods, if you're going to choose a God, this is the one you ought to be praying to, because he has a lot of power, this God. And then after the second dream and his recovery from madness, he himself now worships God and declares him to be eternal, all-powerful, and sovereign. In other words, he actually prophesies himself. And he now is a believer in the God of Daniel and the God of the other young Jews. So it's a good lesson for us who are sometimes, you know, discouraged about converting our family or our friends or the effect of the gospel on powerful people. Look at the effect of, you know, Daniel's ministry in his kingdom. This proud pagan king, you know, goes from being a proud pagan king to one who declares that only God is God. That's a pretty long spiritual journey. All right, episode number three. Episode number three is Belshazzar's feast. That's chapter five. Again, I keep reminding you, we're not doing line by line, we're just summarizing this book, okay, in order to prepare us for the book of Revelation. So now in Daniel's book, we fast forward to the very last night of the Babylonian kingdom. Daniel has now been in Babylon for about 70 years. Again, we read his book, we think things happen a couple of months, just over a period of a couple of months. But his stories, they cover his entire life. A lot of stuff went on between these events. So by this time, Nebuchadnezzar is dead, and a man named Nabonidus has inherited the rulership. But since he would prefer other pursuits, he leaves the throne in the hands of Belshazzar, his son. This Belshazzar decides to organize a lavish feast in his own honor, and as the food and especially the wine is flowing, he demands that the vessels that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem be brought out for display and common usage for the party. They're saying, he says, hey, you know what would be fun? You know what would be cool? If we went into our treasury and you know those gold cups and those saucers and all that, those things that we took out of the temple at Jerusalem, wouldn't it be great if we used that to serve the bread and the meat and to, you know, fill our wine jugs with and so on? And so I think that's a really neat idea. Well, this of course was a sacrilege to Jewish eyes and all done out of pride and with the purpose of showing how powerful they were, having destroyed the temple of the Jews. They're thinking that we destroyed the temple, therefore we destroyed their God. Because in those days, if you defeated a country, it meant your God was stronger than their God. So you took their God's idols and stuff and you brought them into your temple and they were like trophies. And so, okay, there's the God of the Ammonites and there's the God of the parasites and there's the God of the, you know, whatever. And we defeated all of these people. So this was the mindset of Belshazzar. Well, while this is going on, a man's hand appears and begins to write on the wall opposite them. So this really frightened the king. And so he called on his wise men to interpret the writing on the wall, promising them the third highest position in the kingdom for the one who could do it. Now, the reason he gives the third highest position is because his father has the highest position, he's the king, and then he has the second position, and then he would give the third position to whoever could, you know, decipher the writing. Well, no one can do it, and finally Daniel is brought in to make or to solve the mystery. So Daniel refuses the reward, but he interprets the message. But before he does, he reminds Belshazzar of Nebuchadnezzar's experiences with God and the lessons that Nebuchadnezzar learned, lessons which Belshazzar has refused to learn and which have brought him to this point. And so the inscription was a series of symbols for Aramaic weights and measures. A mina, a mina, a shekel, and fractions, all right? And so let's look at the word interpretation. The word interpretation is this, numbered because minas were counted in units. They were numbered, 1, 2, 3, 4. That's how you counted minas. Shekels were measured by weight. Okay, they weren't counted, they were measured by weight. And fractions represented division. And so the literal interpretation of what was on the wall was the following. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. God has weighed you in the balance and you have been found wanting. And then finally, your kingdom will be divided, and of course we know, given to the Medes and the Persians. So of course, Belshazzar is pretty disturbed by this, and yet he still offers the honor to Daniel and declares him to be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, inscriptions found again by archaeologists tell us that this took place precisely on October the 12th, 539 BC. That night, the Medes, led by Darius, and Darius was one of Cyrus, it was King Cyrus that was eventually over the kingdom, but Cyrus was fighting a war north of that nation, and so Darius, one of his commanders, diverted the flow of the Euphrates River that flowed through the city. Remember last time I told you that Babylon, the city of Babylon, was surrounded by 60 miles of walls, 50 feet thick, 30 feet high. You know, they went into the ground 15, 20 feet. You couldn't dig under them. You couldn't get over them. They had sentries everywhere. And so what the Medes did is they cut off the water coming into the city. And once they diverted the water, what appeared? Well, the riverbed. The riverbed led underneath the wall. And so they captured two Babylonian deserters, and the two Babylonian deserters led them under the wall in the dry riverbed into the city, and they captured the city without a single battle while the king and the leaders were drunk at their feast. Now, Darius reigned for about 2 years while Cyrus was fighting other battles, but eventually Cyrus came to claim the rulership in Babylon. That's why sometimes you hear Darius the king or Cyrus the king, what's going on? Well, that's what was going on at that time. Now, another good lesson when you look at this episode is that we should be careful to learn from the mistakes of the past. Boy, that's not a new lesson. What do they say? If you don't know your history, you're bound to repeat it. Same idea. Belshazzar was defeated because he refused to honor God or apply any of the lessons that he had learned from the past in the present kingdom for his present rulership. Okay, fourth episode, Daniel in the lion's den. That'll be chapter 6. So Daniel, perhaps because he had prophesied concerning the victory of the Medes and the Persians, is now placed with two others into the cabinet position over 120 governors who would rule over the entire nation. He keeps saying, I don't want any honors, I don't want any position, and yet he keeps going up and up and up and up. Even the new king puts him in a high, they reorganize the kingdom into provinces, and the new king puts him into a very high position. And of course, the people who are there, same problem, jealousy, they want him out. And so they devise a plan to attack him on his religious beliefs and practices, which are different than their own. Now we're not talking about Babylonians, now we're talking about the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. So their strategy was to create a law which in effect made the king the supreme high priest for a month. Like you become the honorary high priest for the month of March, you know, something like that. That was the plan. And of course, the idea behind it, the way that they kind of, talked the king into it, if you wish, sold the king on the plan, is that this would show his authority in every dimension, because no prayer, no petition, no religious function could be performed without his blessing for a certain period of time. So it was all about power. It was all about the demonstration of power. With his army, he could demonstrate he had power over men, over their lives. Being a priest, a high priest, showed that he also had power over men's spiritual lives. Okay? So, but it was all about power. Now the plot was to accuse Daniel of defying this law through his daily habit of private prayer. The law was punishable by death, and under Persian custom, royal decrees could not be changed nor could exceptions be made. Of course, Daniel is once again faced with the decision of honoring God or forfeiting his position and his life. The lions, of course, when they talk about the lions were kept by Persian kings for sport. They would hunt and kill them on royal land to demonstrate their sovereignty over man and over beast. And so the king, you know, he's over man with his armies. He keeps lions as pets to show that he is also, maybe the lion is king of the jungle, but the king is king of beasts as well. And now he's also the high priest, you know, total dominance, total power. And so now Daniel, who is now about 90 years old, contrary to pictures in Sunday school, a lot of times you see pictures of Daniel and he's just a boy, but this is happening at the end of his life, so he's maybe 80, 90 years old at this time. He's placed in the den, and of course we know he's unharmed. This pleases the king because he respected Daniel and realized that he realized the plot too late, and so he couldn't change his decree. He was happy that Daniel was safe. After Daniel is removed from the den, the ministers and the governors who participated in the plot are executed along with their families. Pretty ruthless stuff. As the chapter ends, it ends with Darius glorifying God and rewarding Daniel like Nebuchadnezzar had rewarded him in his lifetime. And so we've reviewed 4 episodes in Daniel's life that showed his and his friends' faith and courage, God rescuing them over and over again, and pagan kings brought to faith or punished by a king who was demonstrated as being much greater than they. Now, all of this happened to affect certain people. For example, Daniel and his friends were vindicated by their faith in God. So all these episodes resulted in certain things. For Daniel and his friends, they demonstrated that their faith was sincere in God and God would take care of them. The kings and the leaders in Babylon came to know and honor the true God who raises up kings and kingdoms and has the power to destroy them and destroy their idols. And of course, the Jews who were in Babylonian captivity, I mean, think about them for a second. They saw their city and their temple where God dwelled, destroyed and overrun by pagans. They had to put up with the boast of their captors that the power of their God was not any greater than the power of the pagan gods. They had to put up with that kind of taunting, that kind of derision. And their captivity and destruction of Jerusalem was pretty, it was pretty convincing proof, you know, when they're saying to you, wait a minute, I thought your God was the great God. I thought your God was the God that led you out of Israel. I thought your God was the great God that did all these miracles. Where is he now? You know, your city's in ruins and you are captive in our nation. Where is your God? And I think that echoes throughout the centuries, even to today. Sometimes we feel kind of small, you know what I'm saying? Sometimes we feel kind of powerless in our society. We don't have a very high platform from which we can speak. I don't know about you guys, but I watch the news sometimes and I'm talking back to the TV and thinking, come on, how can this be? How can this happen? Who's running the show? You know what I'm saying? I'm seeing some of you going, amen, you know? And you're thinking, how do some of these people get to a place where they can spout off these insane ideas to millions of people, and we who have the words of life can barely, you know, get it out the door. We're so small, we're so weak in comparison to the evil one in the world. And yet, this story of Daniel demonstrates that God doesn't need us to demonstrate his power. He doesn't need us to be powerful in order to demonstrate His existence and His power. He can, as we've said before, He can raise up empires and He can bring them down, as we have seen even in our own, lifetime. So they had to put up with all of this, and I'm saying we have to put up with it to a certain extent as well. However, through Daniel's life and the very high profile events that I've just described, God was able to help His people maintain faith that despite their defeat, God was still in charge and still working in their lives as well as in the lives of their captors. And that's the idea. It's not about winning. It's not about whether we win or not. It's about whether we remain faithful or not. That's the key. Sometimes we're overwhelmed with the burden of sorrow or difficulty. Our life is difficult, problems in our families, health issues. You know, look at Brother Harold read all those cards. That was just from tonight. Look at all the different illnesses and problems that people have that we're praying. The challenge for us is to remain faithful despite the evidence around us that somebody else other than God seems to be controlling our country and our society. And this story, I think, speaks to us today. No matter what was happening, Daniel knew exactly what his task was. Somebody asked me when I was, you know, teaching a course recently in Canada, somebody asked me, well, what would you do, you know, if the Chinese nation, the great, you know, Chinese took over North America? I said, well, I'd keep on preaching the gospel. Well, what would you do if there was a nuclear war and half the country was wiped out? I said, well, if I survived, I'd be preaching the gospel. And then I added, and you know what? If I lived somehow another 200 years and they had colonies on Mars and Pluto and other stars and they had people living on all those stars, you know what I would do? I would preach the gospel. Because I know what my task is. My task is not to win, not to end up with the most toys, not to have the most money. That's not my task. My task is to preach the gospel, to proclaim the word. How rich I am, how not rich I am, that's neither here nor there. I'll only be here a few years and then I'll be gone. The important thing is, for me, is that I remain faithful. The important thing for you is that you remain faithful. And remember, the exercise that we're going through tonight, this hour or two that we spend together in fellowship and prayer and worship, in teaching and sharing the word, all of it is simply to bolster our strength and our faith so that we can remain faithful in a world that is not faithful. And I think that's what Daniel, especially these episodes, teach us. Okay, next time we're going to move along into the next section of Daniel. We've got to leave ourselves time to actually get into the book of Revelation, but we will. Thank you very much for your attention.
On this, dealing with the episodes that were in Daniel's life that affected him, but it also affected Nebuchadnezzar. Go ahead. No? Okay. All right. Well, the next week we will get started and continue on his study, like you said, with Daniel. But we stopped right on time. Thank you for being here this morning.